Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the history of Babylon, how Daniel went to Babylon, how he was taken prisoner, as was the entire nation of Israel. At that time, Judah. I should really use the word Judah because Israel was defeated and was no longer a country. The northern kingdom had failed in 721 BC, I think. And then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar made his first invasion into Jerusalem and took a number of those, especially the leaders, those that would be prominent in those kinds of positions were taken off to Babylon. He came back three successive times over the next 20-some years, taking captives as he went. And it was kind of interesting. Normally, kings did not do that. Armies did not do that. They took the whole populace and you were deported at one time. God kept giving Judah time to repent. And of course, they refused. And so Nebuchadnezzar kept coming back and taking more. And finally, a small remnant was left. I think in 586, somewhere in that time frame. And Jeremiah, who was the prophet within Israel at that time, was given the opportunity, would you like to go to Babylon? And he said, no, he's in his 70s. He says, I want to stay here and remain, even though the temple no longer exists, they destroyed it, but he wanted to remain there. And the few people that were left took him prisoner as the Babylonians left and went back. Those that were left took Jeremiah and they went to Egypt, even though God said, do not do that. And so they left, and ultimately Jeremiah died. They all died in Egypt for their sin. But that's the first six chapters. It's really the history of all of that. And you have the story of the fire and the four people in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Christ are in the fire. And then Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 5. And then the invasion in chapter 6 of the Medes and the Persians come and take the city. And Belshazzar is his life is taken that night as king. And then we launch into prophecy in the rest of the book of Daniel. And that's where we are. Chapter 7 was about the four kingdoms that would come. And we laid those out over the last two lessons, I think. And today we dive into chapter 8, which is a deeper dive into the Medes and the Persians and Alexander the Great. So that kind of brings us up to where we are today, just so hopefully everybody's kind of on the same page. All right? The main idea of this sermon is the sovereignty of God continues to rule over everything. True? Amen? We like to sometimes say, no, we want to do our way. We like our own thing. But it's God who created us, God who has made us, God who's made everything around us. And so it's his sovereignty, and it's our submission to him. In our distinctives class, our biblical distinctives class Bible study on Tuesday night last week was that lesson of really about submission, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. But how do we see the church, and how do we relate to God through that? But that's, just keep in mind, today is going to be another lot of history. I'm saving the interpretation of this lesson for next week. My wife and I are leaving after church today, and we've got a funeral that I've got to do in Santa Fe this coming week. So we're going to be down there and won't be here next Sunday. But Josh Timmigan, who was my co-pastor and is now in Greeley, he will be preaching. So just so everybody knows you're not coming in next week going, oh, where'd Pastor Mike go? He didn't get his sucker and he just left the building. So you want another sucker? No. So anyway, with that, spiritual warfare, and spiritual warfare plays heavily into what we're talking about today. It's out there. It is everywhere. And look at movies. Look at the television set. What are the things that you're seeing as upcoming, I'll use this word, attractions? Who would be attracted to something that's demonic and evil and anything, but it's all about death. And sadly, Halloween is that as well for a lot of people. We preach life, that life is the most important. And that goes back to the sovereignty of God. But spiritual warfare is out there, and there are a lot of churches today who are decrying that spiritual warfare doesn't exist. And I'm like, hogwash. It is everywhere. It's prevalent. It's predominant in our society today. And how do we turn away from that as the church worshiping Christ and proclaiming life and standing in the gap as the Old Testament calls us to, as defenders of the church and of Christ? Although Christ doesn't need defending, but he has called us to be that and to do that in this life, in where we walk, in our witness. Are we faithful in representing who he is and countering spiritual warfare and what it is and what it's doing to our communities and to our families, and remaining firm in what Christ has called us to do? And so take your Bibles, or it's going to be up on the screen, but we'll go through these verses, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, and we'll launch into this. So chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Some of your Bibles may say desire right there. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you because your word is truth. It is the word of God. It is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Your Word tells us. Open its heart, open its truth, its meanings to our heart. Guide and instruct each of us, because we're each at a different point in our walk. Some of us are just beginning the path of Christendom. Others have been on it for many, many years. Sometimes we stray. Father, we also struggle with sin, and I just ask that you would forgive us. Bring to mind those things that we need to repent of and to turn back and claim that Christ is Lord. Just guide our discussion today, deepen our faith, deepen our walk in you and our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we just ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So those first three verses, Daniel 8, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. Subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So God continues to be very, in times he's very specific about times and dates and places. And then there's other times that he's completely silent, which really causes us the need to go and dig into God's word. And sometimes it's other sources of information that we need to pull, because where is he talking about? But in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, so we're going back. Because at the end of chapter 5, if you go back there, in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, that night as Belshazzar was throwing a feast to all of his nobles in the kingdom, that same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So 539 BC, Belshazzar dies at this party. But here we are in chapter 8, and Daniel's saying, in the third year of the reign, so now we have to go back in time. And that's what Daniel's doing. And it's interesting that God lays this book out that way. If you were writing this, how would you write it? You would probably put this chapter back before chapter 5. It would just make logical sense, right? Our brains kind of work that way. And sometimes God throws us a curveball. Maybe it's a forkball in the dirt, and you got to dig it out. But we need to do some research. And he's wanting us to grow. He's wanting us to study his word and dive into it. And so we're back around 551, 550 BC in that time frame. And this is a vision. Daniel is not asleep. All of the other times previously, he was asleep when God approached him about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the golden statue, about all of those other events leading up to the time when Belshazzar finally died. But here, Daniel's awake, and he sees this vision, this panorama, like watching a movie play out in front of him. And he's in the fortress, or in the citadel, same word, in Susa. Where is Susa? Susa is 275 miles east of Babylon in a foreign country. It's in the country of Persia. Why would Daniel be transported there? He's not there physically, although some theologians try to claim that he is, but the bulk of all the writers state, no, this is a vision. He's just seeing something in Susa, which is the winter palace for the Persian nation. And so he's transported to this place. And it's a prominent city. It's been a prominent city since about 3000 BC. So for centuries, millennia actually, Susa has been there. And it's been overtaken. It's reclaimed its heritage. It's been overtaken and so on. Finally, the Persians overtook it at 596, I think, BC. And it becomes part of the Median Persia Empire. But again, why is Daniel in a foreign nation? And we go back to chapter 5 in Daniel. And as the hand appears in chapter 5 and writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, right? You've been found wanting. And the king, Belshazzar, all of his joints go slack. He can't even stand up. He falls to his couch. And he doesn't understand. He's terrified. Because the Mede and Persian army have been at the gates for quite some time, trying to battle and gain entrance. And finally, that night, they do. They block the water in the Euphrates River. They come under the gate, and they gain entrance to the kingdom, and they come in. But chapter 5, 10 and 11, the queen comes in and says, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There and in your kingdom. Go ahead. There you go. Don't leave me hanging out. I'm dying up here. In whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And so the queen calls and says, bring Daniel in here. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the father of the king, appointed him, Daniel, chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Daniel already knows the answer. Here it is, 539. He's being called into the throne room because the king understands the enemy is at the gates. 10 years earlier, Daniel was transported in a vision to the city of Susa, as we're told here in chapter 8, and shown what's going to happen. And so he knows. As we talked about back when we did chapter 5, I mentioned, I don't think Daniel was afraid. There may have been some fear there of being called into that kind of scene with all of his nobles, 1,000 other people in that kind of setting, but he knows the outcome. He knows that Babylon ceases to exist that night. And I just find that unique. In a picture, I mean, this is an artwork. It's one of the most famous artworks of that scene. Who knows what was there? We don't know. You know, this is 2,500 years ago. But the king is sitting in his chair because he can't walk. He can't stand. To his left is the queen mother, and to her left is Daniel standing there ready to proclaim, this is the answer. This is what's written on the wall. Daniel already knows. And so he's standing. That's good. He's standing by the Ulai Canal. The Ulai Canal is an engineered waterway created by the Persian engineers. It's 900 feet in width. I don't know the depth. I couldn't find that information anywhere. But think about the canals that flow through Weld County. And they're fairly significant, right? not something that you typically go swimming in or bathing or that kind of thing. But here you've got a canal that's 300 yards, and it connects two rivers to the northeast of the city of Susa. And he's standing beside it. And there really isn't anything definitive of why he's there. But think about, what does God do with rivers? And what does God do with water? Revelation 22, verse 1. If you've read that chapter. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and of the Lamb. Right? You know that story? And also there are the trees of life, the trees with all kinds of food on both sides. And the river runs to the east, to the Dead Sea, and also runs to the west, to the Mediterranean. I didn't go on into that depth, but just that here's what God does with, typically with rivers. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, which is one of my favorite prophetical passages about the gospel and the mission of God. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. So the angel brings Ezekiel back to see the temple. The door of the house is the temple. And behold, water is flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. So the water is coming out of the, underneath the threshold of the temple, flowing to the east into the Kidron River. For the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. Okay? God uses water typically as a means of blessing. Because where does food come from? Where does life come from? When I was in college and I thought I'd be brave, and as a sophomore I took a junior level class, cellular physiology. And we got through that class, and man, I'm struggling to hold on to my B, trying to get an A. And we walk into the final. And on the professor's desk, there's a stack of paper literally like this tall. And he goes up and writes one question on the chalkboard. You have flown from the earth in a spaceship and landed on an unknown planet. And how will you determine if there's life that's viable on that planet? Here's your paper. See you in 2 hours. Walks out the door. And you're like, okay, what am I supposed to do with the? I mean, think about life. What is the most critical element that you have to have? What is the building block? Yes, there are all kind. You have all the whole chemical chart. You got to have oxygen, yes. You got to have hydrogen. There's other elements that you got to have, but H2O, 80% of what we are is water. Nothing can exist without water. And it's God's blessing to us. Spiritually, it also comes into play in terms of what God does. And he's just talked about it here in two verses. But I think that's what he's also trying to say is here, this goat is the Mede and Persian nation standing at the side of the Ulai Canal. We're getting into verse 3. But water, it projects life and it projects a blessing of life. And so as we go on into verses 3 and 8, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And so the ram is the Mede and the Persian nation. And they have just defeated Babylon. And God is showing this picture. It's different than what he described in chapter 7. In chapter 7, what was the Mede and Persian nation? It was the bear, right? And it had the three ribs in its teeth. And it was raised up on one side like this. So it's getting ready to take a step forward. It's moving because it's an army, it's a nation that's going to capture other nations, and it does. But here in this chapter, he switches, and now it's a ram with two horns. And one comes up larger than the other. The Persian nation would rise to prominence, and the Mede empire would fade away. And Persia still exists to today. Where is it? It's Iran. It changed its name with a lot of influence from a particular guy named Adolf Hitler from Persia to Iran in 1935. But it's still the same nation. It's been there ever since. Even though it would be defeated, but it would come back. But there were two horns. And it was budding westward, northward, southward, to the west. It would defeat Babylon, which it did. It would go on to defeat Syria, Asia Minor, which is two-thirds of the western half of Turkey, if you think of it in those terms. They invaded to the north, which is Armenia, going up into the Caspian Sea and all the nations around that. So if they go to the east of the Caspian Sea, they're going up into the steppes of Russia. And so they're taking that country. And they go to the south, Israel, Egypt, Ethiopia, Africa. That becomes the kingdom of the Mede and Persian army and what they control. And then there's this male goat. He's come flying across the land, his feet not even touching the ground. He's moving so fast. It appears that he's literally flying. And there's a conspicuous horn that's coming up from the male goat. And it's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took his role as king over the Empire of Greece at the age of 20. At the age of 26, I think I'm right on that, he takes the Mede and Persian country and then goes on into India. He's moving east at a very rapid pace and all other places on either side. And at the age of 33, he dies. And he's a perfectly healthy person. Legend says that he was poisoned. I've seen other things that maybe it was an infection that took place, that took his life. We don't know. We don't know the determinative fact medically why he died, but he died at a very young age. He was a very healthy, valiant warrior that was extremely gifted and talented as a strategist, as a tactician. The things that he did on the battlefield were unbelievable. For example, at the Battle of Granicus River, as he invades Persia, he has 35,000 men in his army. They're foot soldiers. He faces the Persian army, which has 100,000 footmen, 10,000 horsemen. He loses 100. They lose 20,000. That's the kind of strategist that he was. And he would go on to two other battles, the Battle of Issus and the Battle of Gaugamela. And he would do the same thing. And so the Persian army essentially had to fade and honor defeat because they could not compete with such a mighty force. And then the sovereignty of God enters and he's taken away. And that's really what it is. Because whenever death comes for any of us, and we've talked about this in Hebrews chapter 1, who holds your next breath, literally, in his hand? God does. Everything you do from your next breath to every single blood cell that flows within your body, he's controlling all of that. And we like to think, man, I'm controlling my diet. I'm doing my exercise. Well, me, I'm not really, but some of you would be better at that than I am. But God controls all of that. We like to think we do, but we don't. And so at age 33, he dies. And his country, or his entire kingdom is broken up to his four generals. Cassander takes Macedonia to the north part of Greece. Lysimachus takes Thrace, Yugoslavia, those nations to the north of the Caspian Sea, north of Istanbul in that area. Seleucus takes Syria and Israel and countries like Jordan. Ptolemy takes Egypt and Africa. And those are the four kings that then rise to the forefront. And his kingdom is no more. Going on, Daniel 8, 9 through 14. Out of one of them, out of one of those countries, out of one of those generals, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And notice him as in a capital H. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn along with a regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long? How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. The small horn comes forth, growing exceedingly. This is different than chapter 7. What happened in chapter 7? The three horns, the beast, the fourth beast that came onto the scene, had 10 horns on his head. And three of those horns were pushed out, and a small horn came up in its place, right? Here it's different. God is diving deeper into the story, and he's taking a little different twist. And it's like, Lord, why are you changing animals and all this stuff? But God is God. Sovereignty is of God. It's his choice. It's what he does. But this one small horn grows, and it grows exceedingly. And it grows toward the south and the east and the beautiful land. It turns specifically and looks at Israel. And it desires that. It has to have it. And what does that tell you about the character of this horn? That it's literally satanic in nature. Verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. How does an earthly king do that? It can't, right? But yet Scripture here tells us this is what's happening. And where do we see that? If we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, the five I wills of Satan, if you know what those are, and I've preached about those on several times, but if we look at that verse, Satan is having this discussion. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And so that's Satan's mission. He intends to dethrone God and take his place. And he's still on that mission. It hasn't changed. He wants to seek to devour and kill, right? He makes that statement in the New Testament. And we have churches out there today that says spiritual warfare is not relevant. It doesn't exist. And all you got to do is look. It's out there in spades. Revelation 12, verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the woman that is pregnant, I'm probably going to paraphrase it completely wrong, but her crown is the sun and the moon is at her feet, and she is pregnant, and she gives birth to a child, and the dragon desires to devour and destroy, and she takes her child and flees. You know those verses, and that's what he's talking about here. Antiochus Epiphanes in 175, 179 BC, somewhere in there, arises to the throne. He is of the lineage of Seleucus, of that line of the Greek Empire. And he desires to truly own Israel and destroy it. Can you say Hamas today? It would be the same. Israel cannot exist, even though God says it will, and it has, and it shall. But in those verses, he manifests, Antioch Epiphanes, and that's what Epiphanes means. His name was really Antioch the Fourth. That was his true legal name, but he took the name Epiphanes because it means God manifested. That's what he thinks of himself. Nothing is better. He is the highest of the highest. His pride and ego outranks anything that has come before him or anything that will follow him until Antichrist arrives on the scene. Israel will be given over, as we read those verses, to the horn. It will fling truth to the ground. It will prosper. Antioch Epiphanes will prosper, and he will perform his will, and he will do what he wants. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us. That's chapter 9. I'm in the wrong spot. Sorry about that. Verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. The commander is God. And it removed the regular sacrifice. He went into the temple and took the sacrifice away. He removed the altar and placed a statue of Zeus there in front of the temple, so that the daily sacrifices that the Jews were doing could no longer be done. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And so he's doing everything possible to defame and denounce God and destroy the Jewish people. To the point that Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, if I go to the right page, power-hungry Antiochus sought to expand his dominion to include Palestine. This brought him into conflict with the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt. So he starts fighting with his brothers. In Jerusalem, he replaced the high priest with a man of his own choosing. He then invaded Egypt. And while there, a rumor of his death circulated among the Jews, much to their joy. Efforts were made to reinstate the genuine high priest. Antiochus accused the people of rebellion, savagely attacked and sacked Jerusalem, and executed tens of thousands of its inhabitants, 40,000 apparently dying within the space of 3 days, while others were taken captive. He entered the Holy of Holies of the temple, which is against the law, sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering, defiled the temple precincts, took the sacred furniture, and established a traitor, Menelaus, as his high priest. That was the kind of guy that we're dealing with. And in Psalm 79, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist writes, it doesn't say specifically that this psalm relates to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it highlights the kind of behavior. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. And that was the scene. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long? Daniel writes, how long will this take place before righteousness will be restored? 2,300 evenings and mornings. It doesn't say specifically day. It uses the word evening, Eber, and morning, Baruch, as Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1. It's the same language. So there are, it's not specifically 2,300 days. I mean, technically it is, but it's in the lunar calendar as Moses wrote it, not in the Roman calendar that we would think of it today. So there were 2,300 evenings and mornings before Antiochus Epiphanes would be destroyed and the temple could be reclaimed and cleansed, which Judas Maccabeus did when he came on the scene. So what? What do we do with all of this? God moves throughout history, and there are things that he does that we may not like. Sometimes there are things he does that we do like. But he controls all of those. He controls nations. As I spoke last week about Ezekiel 38, the war that is to come in the end times, God will put the hooks into those armies in Russia and Turkey, and he will draw them. It's not that if Putin is the guy or whoever is the guy who's there, it's not that they want to. God is drawing them. They're going to come at his request. God is controlling. God is the one who is sovereign. But what do we do with that? We may not ever be involved on the global scene like those. But what are you doing with the sin that is in your life? How are you handling that or not handling it? Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's a daily walk. that we're all called to do. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, or let us hold fast, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's 22. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Regardless of what is going on around us, and it could be small, it could be a financial thing that you're dealing with, it could be a family issue that you're dealing with, it could be something, a family member that you've lost, or any of those things that will happen. Life can be tough. It is tough. Sometimes it's downright ugly. But how do we draw near and hold fast to the faith that we have placed in this right here, in the man who died on it, in our place? Because we could not pay for that sin, ever. We don't have the means or the wherewithal or the finances to do any of that. But Christ came in our place, that we could then have eternal life with him if we accept what Christ did on the cross and acknowledge that he alone is Lord and Savior. It is he who died and took the and paid the price for all sin for all time. Because as Isaiah says, our sins are as filthy rags. The stench is unbearable. And we like to think we're better than that, but we're not. And so those sins that we struggle with daily, whether it's a lie or it's embezzlement or it's pornography or it's adultery or it's a number of things, we could go worse, murder, etc., etc. And it could be simple, yet still, in God's eyes, sin is sin. And yes, he loves us, but he calls us to deal with it and repent and return. And that word repent means to turn 180 degrees. So if you were going this way, you're now going this way. And what is he calling us to? A life of holiness and righteousness with him. What will you do with a sin that holds you captive?